If you would like, you can take your Bible and turn to the second to the last book of the New Testament. The second to the last book of the New Testament. And we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. I'll read them. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, this sermon, just like the book of Jude, is primarily aimed at Christians. And it deals with a very painful, at least it's painful to me, and I think it'll be painful to you, hopefully not the sermon, but what this passage is dealing with. It deals with a very painful, perplexing, and apparently contradictory predicament that believers sometimes find themselves in. I say this because my text, Jude 20 and 21, calls Christians, that is, believers in the gospel. It calls people who have had their sins forgiven. It calls people who have been justified by faith, and therefore they have peace with God, and they have this longing hope and confident expectation that all that God has promised in the Redeemer, God will give to the Redeemer's children. My text calls people like that to keep themselves in the love of God. That's why I said it's kind of almost contradictory. What do you mean? I have had my sins forgiven. I don't need to keep myself in the love of God. I just automatically love God all the time, the same. If on a scale of 1 to 100, it's at least 99.7 or something like that. Now, you would think that if anyone loved God and did not need to be reminded to do so, it would be folks like us, like them, who had their sins forgiven. For Christians are those who have had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. They've been washed, cleansed, justified, glorified. Believers in the gospel are heirs of eternal life, not based on their doing, but based on the doing and earning of Christ for us. And Christians are all these things entirely by unmerited grace and undeserved mercy, marvelously lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. So you would think that if anyone loved God and did not need to be reminded to do so, or did not struggle to do so, it would be the recipients of this letter, which in the providence of God and by extension includes us if we are believers in Christ. Some of you are sitting there going, you're going to say however, right? I'm going to say, however, it is not the case that we don't need to be reminded. It is not the case that we don't struggle with loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is the case, however, that our love for God can grow and it can diminish. Our love for God can be flaming and it can be flickering. It's usually somewhere in between, though. It can be abounding and it can be abasing, growing and shrinking. Therefore, it needs to be tended to. We need to keep ourselves, as Jude says, in the love of God. Now, we sing this, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We sing that. We also have another hymn. I don't think we've sung it here. We need to learn it. It's hymn 418. We have not loved thee as we ought. There was a lot of chatter after that one because people were going, yeah, we haven't sung that one, and that's a good hymn. Listen to the words. Nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought and feebly longed thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love thou art. Now, this perplexing reality brings rise to a real practical question, this perplexity in our souls of God is the most adorable being in existence. He has lavished mercy and grace upon us in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven. There's no condemnation for us. He constantly, in his providence, upholds us and maintains us in grace and gives us things we don't deserve and earn over and over and over and over and over again, and yet I don't love him as I ought. So can we do something to flame the coals, as it were, of our partially sanctified hearts in order that we might keep ourselves in the love of God? And if we can, what must we do? That's what our text answers for us, that very question. Our text gives us at least one of the answers. How can I keep the flames of my heart in the sphere of my love for God being maintained and increased and growing? So let's look at the verse. We have a simple structure. It's kind of hard to see at first. The simple structure is we have one what and three hows. That's pretty profound, huh? Or we could say we have one clear command and three means of compliance. Okay, some of the translations, it's harder to see this. You can see it pretty clearly in the translation I have. We have one imperative, if you're a grammar king or queen, and three complementary participles, ing words. The one imperative, the one what, is keep yourselves in the love of God. The three hows are building, praying, and anxiously waiting. And so we'll look at that. Let me try to illustrate it. I've done this before. But if I told my son or my daughter, take out the trash, and my son or daughter says, there's nothing I'd love to do more than to please you by taking out the trash, but I don't know how. I could say, take out the trash by lifting the bag out of the can, walking it out to the trash bin, and dropping it in. See? Lifting, walking, dropping. The one command, take the trash out. The three means of compliance, pick it up, walk it over there, drop it down. By lifting, by walking, by dropping. So that is an illustration of what we have here. So we need to look at, first of all, the stated command. It's found in verse 21. Very interesting. The structure, the entire sentence starts in verse 20, but the real nugget of what we are to do isn't given to us until the first part of verse 21. We have this stated command, and I want to look at it under its action, keep, its object, yourselves, and its sphere in the love of God. So notice the action, keep, we might say guard, watch over, protect, preserve, or to preserve for a purpose. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. It's something like that. So that's its action. This is preserving watchfulness we're to have over something. Notice the object of this command. The action is keep. The object is yourselves, not one another. This is not a one another in the sense of I am to make sure you are keeping yourself in the love of God, but I don't have to do it myself. I think part of that's true as far as a one another. We should try to encourage one another to keep ourselves in the love of God. But it's a command given to individuals, but not only merely individuals as such, but individuals in a community, okay, in a church. All the letters of the New Testament were written to churches, at least primarily. So we have here yourselves, not your brother, not your sister, but yourself, and we could say all yourselves. It's a command given to each and every Christian, not only for the pastors or the elders and the deacons, not only for those who have enough time for it. If you don't have enough time to keep yourself in the love of God, don't worry about it. It's not that. If you don't like reading and prayer, you don't have to do this. This is a one-size-fits-all. This is for all of us. This is an individual responsibility, as well as, we could say, a corporate responsibility. Notice, thirdly, its sphere. We looked at its action, keep, its object to yourselves. Its sphere is in the love of God. Now, there's at least two ways you could take this. You could take it this way. You could say, oh, I'm to keep myself where God loves me the most. Or I can keep myself, my heart, where I love God the most. Those are the two views. Some people take the first, some people take the latter. Some people are wrong, some people are right. It's quite a humble way to put it, right? They could both be wrong, but they both can't be right. I take the second view. I'm going to show you why. It could be, keep yourselves where God loves you the most. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. We're sinners, saved by grace, in union with Christ. Grace has been lavished upon us in the Beloved One and because of the Beloved One. He's loved, therefore we're loved. Where does God love us the most? In union with Christ. If we're in Christ Jesus, can we get out of Christ Jesus? If once you're united to him and you start to receive the benefits of his redemption, can you jump out of his redemptive hand and stop receiving and stop being a benefit of the redemption that he's won for us? No. Why? Because he loves us, not in and of and for our own sake, but for his son's sake. The Father loves the son's sons for the sake of the son, because the son is the perfect mediator between God and man. His is the righteousness that is alone accepted in heaven. It's on our behalf, but his is the righteousness that is alone accepted in heaven. So where does God love us the most? He loves us in Christ. If you're in Christ, you can't get out of Christ. God never stops loving those who are in Christ. So that's why I think the first view, I don't think it works, and you'll see some other reasons. The second view is that we are to keep ourselves where we love God the most. Keep yourselves, we could say, in that frame of soul where you love God the most. And there's various ways I think we can prove this. First of all, look at verse 17. Verse 17, the context says, in the context before our verse says, but you, beloved, sounds familiar, kind of like verse 20, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves within a framework of remembrance, or keep yourself in such a state of mind that you remember something, right? One of the commentators I read said this, the preceding admonition, verse 17, underlines positive activity on the part of the correspondents, and that we should therefore expect here an encouragement to them to be firm and steadfast in their love for God. So if we take verse 17 as be firm and steadfast in your remembrance, we could take verse 21 as be firm and steadfast in your love for God. Okay? In your remembrance for what the apostle said, in your love for God. I think the context argues that way. Keep yourself then within a framework of love. Can also be proved from broader considerations. Look at Jude verse... Well, let me just say this first. There is, in the Bible, a teaching that God keeps us by working grace in us, which we work out in our lives. We are kept through faith for the day of salvation or redemption. Or we could say, as Paul does in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation. There's the working out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to do, to produce the working out, to do and to will for his good pleasure, however that verse ends. You get the point. God works in, we work that which God works in. We work it out. Some call this the doctrine of concurrence in Christian sanctification, or the fact that in our life as Christians, God works in us in the process of spiritual growth. God works in us and we work it out in our lives. Here's what an old Puritan said. In perseverance, there is a concurrence of our care and diligence. We have a power to act and do what is necessary for the preservation of the spiritual life. Well, then, let us not neglect the means. You must not lie upon the bed of ease and think that God must do all. Idle wishes will do us no good as long as our hands refuse to labor. So here we have God working in, and we are to work out. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We are to keep ourselves. God works in, we work out. God works, we work. Now watch this. We have us keeping ourselves in verse 20, but look at the first part of the letter of Jude. To those who are the called, verse 1, beloved in God the Father, kept, and I think the New King James gets it right, kept by Jesus Christ. So here is the mediator keeping us. And then look at the end of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you. There's divine keeping at the beginning of the book and divine keeping at the end of the book. There's divine work at the beginning of the book, divine work on our behalf, and divine work at the end of the book. And then there's human working in verse 21. God works, God preserves. We are to preserve our own hearts, our own souls. So God says to us, something like this is a paraphrase, keep your soul in a posture of affectionate worship and devotion to me as the supreme delight of your heart. That's a mouthful. Keep yourselves in a posture of love toward me. I think that's the clear command. Now, any true believer that hears these words, keep yourselves in the love of God, the next thing, and understands them the way I've explained them, keep yourselves where you love God the most. Any true believer is going to say, okay, how do I do that? That's the next question, right? How do I keep myself where I love God the most? Well, the old Puritan said, don't lie on a bed of ease, right? Can't do that. But the text answers it for us in the verses 20 and 21. Remember I said one what and three hows? This is, here are the three hows. The first how is this, building. The second how is this, praying. And the third how is this, waiting anxiously. So let's look at the first one. By building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Okay, so keep yourself, keep your heart, watch over your heart in such a way that you maintain it in a climate of love toward and for God. How do I do that? By building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, at first look, that might be bad news. You might be going, my faith ain't very holy sometimes. My personal trust and entrustment. So what does he mean by building yourselves up on your most holy faith? Now let me give you the good news. The good news is I don't think, and I think it's pretty clear, that this does not refer to our personal subjective faith or the fact that I believe or the grace of faith. Okay, I don't think it refers to that. I think it refers instead to propositional or objective faith. That is, not the fact that I believe, but the facts that I believe. Okay, not the subjective I believe, but the objective what I believe. That's why I think it's good news, isn't it? Because if he said, build yourself up on your most holy faith, and he meant our subjective faith, the fact that I believe, how many are willing to say, yeah, the fact that I believe, my faith inside of me is not only holy, it's most holy. Humbly speaking, of course. I don't think anybody in their right mind wants to say that. But would you say that the Christian faith, okay, the orthodox cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, that they're not only holy, but that they're most holy? They're blessed, they're wonderful. I think we would and should say that. Matter of fact, this view that this is objective, that is that which we believe, is pretty clear, I think, in verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, when I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There it's pretty clear. That's not our subjective faith, the fact that I believe. That's the objective revealed faith, the facts we believe. So how do I keep myself myself in the love of God? How do I keep my heart in the framework where I love God the most? Study Christian doctrine, basically, is what he's saying there. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. In Acts 6:7, we read this. Right after the first proto-deacons, if not deacons, were appointed, it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Okay, that's not obedient to their subjective faith. That is obedient to what God has revealed concerning what we call the Christian faith. So building yourselves up, then, implies that there's a foundation that's already laid. Okay? But the pieces must be put together, and it implies a skillful ordering of the materials, I'll say, of truth, and parts of divine revelation. Okay? You don't just build it and build yourself up on the Christian faith in any kind of order or way. The Christian faith has a logic to it, and I'll tell you what I think the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are in a minute. But all true believers confess what we call orthodoxy, that is, the foundational doctrines of the faith, without which one is not a Christian in any meaningful sense, either biblically or historically. Something like this. The Bible is the written word of God. That's pretty cardinal, pretty basic. God is a triune being from eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternally begotten Son of the Father became man, never ceasing to be what he was and always shall be, that is, God the Son. Christ became man for us and for our salvation. These are things you have to believe to be considered as a Christian in any meaningful sense. He lived, he died on our behalf, and then he entered into glory via the resurrection. That was for us and for our glorification, by the way. The gift of life in Christ is received by faith. It is the gift of God. The church is the body of Christ and is made visible by Christians gathering every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And Christ is coming again in the same body he ascended in to judge the living and the dead and renew the heavens and the earth for the glory of God and the well-being of the sons he brings with him to glory. Those are the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. But here's a question. How does an often sluggish, cold-hearted soul get and keep itself in a loving frame toward God? It's a good question. Add to that, not only am I often sluggish, cold-hearted, and lazy, but there are distractions that aren't necessarily born within my own heart and mind. There are all kinds of distractions out there that are attacking me over and over and over. And the answer to that is, well, here's the first answer. You can build yourself up on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Of course, I'm a pastor. I have a PhD in historical theology. And so I love these kind of things. But you know what? This was written to the common folk in the first century. This is for everyone. Fortify your minds and hearts with the faith, the most holy faith, the core doctrines of the Christian faith, over and over and over and over again. And what does it do? What does it do? When you have proper information in your mind, it inflames the heart, and the heart moves the will to be thankful and to live for the Lord. It is of interest, by the way, to consider that this. The recipients of this letter did not have copies of the Holy Scripture, did they? They didn't. At least they didn't have the New Testament as we know it. I suppose somebody, actually I'm not even going to suppose, private citizens, private individuals did not have copies of the Hebrew text, the Aramaic sections of our Hebrew Old Testaments, or any parts of the New Testament until quite later. So when he says this, build yourselves up on the Christian faith, they couldn't go home and read their Bibles. It's weird for us because we're going, I'll just go home and read my Bible. They couldn't do that. For Bible teaching and Bible preaching, they had one option. You know what their option was? If I was their pastor, would have been me. Ay, ay, ay. What a terrible option. Aren't there other options? No. And here's another thing. Most of the churches that these letters were written to, it was the only church in town. Now, some people have argued from that. Therefore, by the design of the New Testament, there's only to be one church in every city, the church of the city. There's a cult called that. I forgot the name of it, but it's a cult that does that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, for them, public worship, and then the fellowship in the truth that came as a result of that, conversations with saints, that was their basic only option for learning about the Christian faith. They could meditate on what they heard and heard taught and preached, but they were limited in ways we aren't today. And I'm not advocating we should get rid of, you know, any other means to gain information that pertains to the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. I just made an observation. But so that's the first how do I keep myself in the love of God? Build yourselves up on the most holy faith. Second is praying in the Holy Spirit. You can pray out of the Holy Spirit, or you can pray in the Holy Spirit. You know, do you read it that way? Some people might read it that way. Praying in the, I think it is, means something like this. Praying, petitions, requests, confession of our sins. In the sphere of the Spirit's activity, we could say. But what's the sphere of the Spirit's activity? What does the Spirit work in conjunction with in the souls of sinners? The Word of God. So we should say this, since the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, my prayers should reflect the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit uses in my soul. I think that's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in conjunction with the Word of God and in humble and contrite, and with a humble and contrite soul. Because God says, to this one will I look. To one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Luke 18:1 says this, men ought all times to pray and not to lose heart. So the implication is, if you don't pray, you can lose heart. Even if your prayer is, Lord, I don't feel like praying, please forgive me. That's better than not saying, being mute. Because prayer is a means through which God changes our souls, which we'll see in a second. Matter of fact, we can turn over, or you can listen to Ephesians chapter 3. Here is prayer as a means of grace to our souls. Paul says, I want God to grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. This is Paul praying, by the way. For this reason, this is Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. This is the language of prayer. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you. Now, Paul's not praying this for himself necessarily. He's praying for the Ephesians, but you could pray this for yourself. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Okay, so this is Paul, who was actually in prison, about 300, 200, however many miles away he was from the Ephesians at the time. He's praying to God in heaven to do something to people on earth at a different geographic location than he was in, and it's called to be strengthened with might in the inner man through or by the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ through the means of Christ. Here is prayer as a means of grace. So how do I keep myself in the love of God? Build yourself up on the most holy faith. Second, pray in the Holy Spirit. And the third is this longing, this eschatological or anxious waiting. By waiting anxiously or anticipating greatly the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I think he's talking about what's to come, the second coming and eternal glory. And it's interesting that he says this waiting anxiously is for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Anxiously waiting implies knowing what we're waiting for, right? See how important it is to build yourselves up on the most holy faith. If you're going to anxiously long for something, and it's the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, you have to know that before it can become encouraging. And to the degree that you know what it means for Christ to come and what happens when he comes, to that degree, you can be fortified and it'll flame your love for God. But if you have wrong views about eschatology, you could mess up your anxious longing. You can't wait for something unless you know what you're waiting for. When you build yourself up on your most holy faith, you get educated about what God has in store for those who love him. For instance, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, since I think he's talking about the future, he says this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait." Sound familiar? What are we eagerly waiting for? For a Savior. Who is our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Whatever it means for the mediator to enter into glory, that's going to happen to the mediator's children. When he comes again from heaven, how's he going to do that? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. There are many other verses we could talk about there, but a day is coming when saints who were separated on the earth by oceans and land masses, and decades and centuries and millennia, and political boundaries and social boundaries and all sorts of boundaries, a day is coming when saints will be united in soul and body together with the glorified of all the ages, and in the midst of it all will be the Lamb of Glory, Emmanuel's land. So here's what he says. Keep yourselves in the love of God, where you love God the most. How do I do that? Build yourselves up on the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Anxiously wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You know, I accentuated mercy. Mercy, that means we're getting something we don't deserve. There's a story I heard a long time ago. An old preacher was dying, and somebody came to his bed and said, "John, you're going to receive your reward." And this guy, John, replied, "No, I'm going to receive more mercy." Something I don't deserve. Your reward, like you deserved it. It's a reward of grace. Okay, it's a reward of donation. It's a reward of gift. It's not something we merited, we earned. And this should flavor our hearts and minds. We think about the eternal state. Yeah, I'm going to a place that I deserve to go to. No, you're not. You're going to a place of mercy. You don't deserve or earn it on your own credit, your own virtue, your own works. Anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, which means, on the one hand, we possess the gift of eternal life, but we are not experiencing the full orb of eternal life in body and soul yet. But one day, we will. So, that is the one how, or the one what, and the three hows. And I want to back up just a little and do a little thinking, a little contemplation, a little application on this. And some of this I've already stated. But first, before we leave, first of all, we see here the importance of the use of means. In the quote by the Puritan, it was actually Thomas Manton was the Puritan. He said, "Use the means," basically. You read the Puritans, they say, "Use the means." I think this text reminds us of the importance of the use of means. God has instituted the use of means in order for the development of the souls of his people. How can I grow as a Christian? Use the means. What are the means? Well, we can talk about that later. But whatever the means are, you need to use them. Do I need to use them perfectly? Nobody can this side of glory, okay? Don't think that way. But I don't use the means properly. I don't use them. My heart's not what it used to be, so I'm not going to use the means until my heart becomes what it used to be. How's your heart going to become what it used to be without the use of means? Don't get into this emotional, subjective stuff. You'll drown in it. God has instituted the use of means in order for the development of the souls of his people. So deal with it, you know. This isn't bondage. For me, this is liberty. How can I keep my heart in a frame of soul it ought to be in? Use the means God has given. Use the means and grow. Neglect the means and shrivel up. The local church has been given the public means of grace, or the church's means of grace. The Word of God, its preaching and its reading, prayer and baptism and the supper. And as I mentioned before, this is what the recipients of the letter had. They didn't have Bibles at home. They didn't have Christian books. There's no book tables in the back. There's no blogs. There are no MP3s and no sermon audio. None of that. They didn't have anything. And yet, you know what happened? They grew and developed, and Christianity made it without all that stuff. How did it make it without all that stuff? People were utilizing the only means they had, the public means of grace. And the church grew like no other in the ancient world. They had public worship with the saints. You know, and sometimes, I'm not trying to justify the lack of Bible reading. You should read your Bible and stuff like that, okay? I'm not trying to say, don't ever listen to any other preacher but me. I'm not saying that. I am saying this. Sometimes the only thing we really have that we can utilize is the public means of grace, because we're so weak and feeble, we can't even... I mean, have you ever gone times when you don't read your Bible and you don't pray? When you go to the public means of grace, you're, in one sense, more passive. You receive more. And that's exactly what you need. Some people think this way. I'm not going to pray to God until I clean my life up. I'm not going to read my Bible until I feel like it. I'm not going to go to church unless I really want to. What if somebody said this? I'm not going to keep myself sexually pure unless I feel like it. If I feel like it, I'll keep myself pure. If I don't feel like it, I'd be a hypocrite unless I did it. I need to go with my feelings. See what I'm getting at? Don't go based on your feelings. Go based on what God has, the objective, not the subjective. The revealed, not the what you think. I think many in our day diminish the importance of public worship due to various other means available to us. Have you ever heard this? Why do I need the church? I have my own. I have a Bible. I don't need the church. Now listen to this. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I think we can at least say this. Whatever the church is, it was pretty important to Christ, wasn't it? Or we could put it this way. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church, truth. That's Paul about the local church, 1 Timothy 3:15. The local church is the school of Christ. It is where the people of Christ gather to be taught by a minister of Christ. You're saying, we're here. Why are you telling us this? Well, I think it's an implication of the text, and I think it's good to be reminded of these things. You ever thought of this? Church gatherings are, on the main, an assembly of blood-bought sinners who are in union with Christ, who get all the benefits of Christ and will receive more benefits of Christ in the future, and they're all together in one place. That's what local churches are. You ever thought about this? That's the closest thing to heaven we'll get at, or the eternal state we'll get at and experience until the eternal state comes. We're in a geographic place with people in union with Christ, and we are separate from the world of unbelief. That's what church gatherings are. It's the closest thing to glory that we'll experience until glory itself. Even when you're in a hotel like we are. B. Being built up in the love of God is connected to being a good churchman. I think I was recently counseling somebody. I said, have you ever thought this way? You know, I got problems. What if I didn't go to church? What if you didn't have a weekly cycle where you heard the word, you were able to thank God, you heard somebody lead in prayer, and you interacted with other people and periodically went to people's houses and stuff like that? What if you didn't have that? Take church out of your life. What would your life be like? Mine would be ugly. It'd be very, really ugly. And you know what? Everyone else's would as well. I think we sometimes run the risk of diminishing the importance of public worship. Again, that's the only means they had, was the public means of grace. We diminish the importance of it and don't really think about how it benefits us. I've told this story before. Pastor Butler was telling me a story once. He had a young man that was a newly converted, raised in a Christian home, but he didn't get saved until like his freshman year of college, and he was somehow, some way, got invited to go to Pastor Butler's church. So he went. It's just like when I got converted, the guy that was influential in my conversion, I said, what do I do now? He says, I'm going to go buy you a Bible. Then you need to get baptized and join the church, and you need to go to Sunday school morning and evening and any midweek meetings you can. So I did. I went. This is the same thing for this young college guy. He went to Sunday school morning and evening, and somebody, lo and behold, he got invited to people's house because he was a college student driving a ways. It wasn't Andrew. He was driving a ways to go to church, so people took him in on the Lord's Day, so he had fellowship during this, between the services and all that stuff, and he grew really fast. And then he became a dorm leader, or whatever you call it, a dorm sergeant or dorm general, whatever they call those people in the dorms. He became one of those because everybody thought this was a spiritual giant. He'd been saved less than a year. At some point, one of the guys said, dude, you know, I've been a Christian since I was 11. You know, I was a believer when I was a kid. And you just got saved. And now it's like you know everything. How is that possible? You know what his answer was? I go to church. But if you do that like for a year, very consistently, you get a steady diet of not just the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of the word, okay? And then the word made visible in the sacrament or in the supper, and then you get to spill over on other people after and between the services and all those kinds of things. So it has its cumulative effect. Secondly, not only do we see here the importance of the use of the means of grace, we learn here the painful but true reality that loving God does not come automatically to the soul of even the most experienced believer. These hymns that moan and groan about the lack of proper love for God were not written by neophytes, not written by novices, okay, newbies. These are seasoned, mature men and women that write these holy complaints sometimes that we call hymns. And some of the lines in these hymns are the most precious to us. Just like when I read the line, we have not loved thee as we ought. And there were moans and groans, holy groans, in the small congregation here. Why? Because you can immediately attach yourself to that and go, yep. Now, you might not do it as loud as I am and as publicly as I am and acknowledging like I am, but it's true of all of us. Nobody just bubba bubbles in their love for God. That's a camp song that somebody told me about, bubba bubbling. I've used that one. You know, it's the person that floats 6 or 8 inches off the ground, has a halo and wings, and you're just going, wow, I wish I was as spiritual as that person. And it's just a syrupy, subjective piety, fake piety, that doesn't weather storms at all. It's all dependent upon if they got the right songs, they got the right people around them, they got the right external this or external that. It's not based on the objective revelation of the Word of God. It's just a subjective kind of thing that doesn't work. It doesn't. It's just oftentimes it's just someone's personality. Do you know anybody that just seems to be more bubbly as a personality? Do you know anybody that seems to be like less bubbly? There are a lot of people in here that are more bubbly and some that are less bubbly. That doesn't make you more pious or holy. Okay? It doesn't deny the fact that the soul of the even most experienced believer doesn't automatically find itself every single morning when it gets up full of love for God. It has to be, the pump has to be primed. The soul needs to be manicured. Love comes by means, not by a good night of sleep. I think it was an old Puritan that said this, men that have love have need to the keeping of it. That's what our text is saying. Men that have love. We have love for God. We're believers in Christ. Of course I love him. Do I love him as I ought? Of course I don't. What do I need to do? I need to keep it. I need to maintain it. I need to manicure it. Love for God is not some deep, experiential, passionate feeling infused into your heart at a concert either. Several years ago, I took my wife to a concert, and my affections were stirred at the concert. But the band doesn't go to church. They have a lot of common gifts from God, and they can do all that kind of stuff and made a lot of people happy, but that doesn't equals love for God. Love for God is a grace. It's a given. It's a gift. It's a donation. Love for God is a grace to be found in the use of the ordained means of grace. So, well, I'm going to go up to the mountains and really get God there. Mountains aren't means of grace. They're just high places that are often very beautiful. And you know what? We look at things and it affects our mind, contemplate something, and it affects us. That doesn't mean a tree is a means of grace. You got your church, I got my pine trees. You do it your way, I'll do it mine. We both get to the same object, God. It doesn't work that way. Means of grace are given by the mediator to his people and recorded for us in his word. A third thing to consider here is that having orthodox convictions of the truth of God's word in the past does not automatically fuel your love for God in the present. Right? I got an amen corner over here this morning. Thank you, sister. I didn't even have to say, somebody hit me now. She hit me without asking for hit. You know, those guys do that. So foolish. But anyway, she agreed with that. Why would somebody, a seasoned saint, okay, immediately agree with this? Having orthodox convictions of the truth of God's word in the past does not automatically fuel your love for God in the present. I think the seasoned saint agrees with that because methinks it's true. You must continually build, continually pray, and continually wait anxiously. So we are not to live off the fumes of yesterday, or last week, or last month. Have you ever thought of, I don't know if you can think back, about a very strategic sermon maybe in your life, or maybe just a whole Lord's Day where, man, the morning was just glorious, and then we had an evening service, and whoa, it was powerful, and really affected me. Can you remember back to 10 o'clock that Sunday night, how affected you were? You know how sometimes you can have a great experience, and then less than 24 hours later, you're as carnal as a goat or a cow, which neither are carnal because they weren't created in the image of God. It's a figure of speech. Only sinful souls can be carnal. But you see my point? You can't say, wow, 2 weeks or 2 months ago, it was glorious. I'm just going to ride the wave of that. When you know by your experience, it can be glorious right now. And what happens on the way home? You get in a spat. I'm not predicting this for you guys. You get in a spat with your spouse, and she's always the wrong partner in it. Course. It's like we're fickle. okay? We need preservation, and God keeps us, but we are to keep ourselves. We're kept by Jesus Christ, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, but we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, so that orthodox convictions of the truth of God's word in the past don't automatically fuel love for God in the present. By the way, one reason why I've been preaching doctrinal sermons on the catechism at night is to keep the main articles of the Christian faith front and center for the well-being of our souls. That catechism, there are other catechisms that do the same thing. What do? They keep the main doctrines of the Christian faith in front of the minds and hearts and souls of God's people. Keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up on the faith which is most holy, the Christian faith, the core doctrines of the revelation of God that is written in both the Old and the New Testaments. Do that and your love for God will be primed. Do that and your love. When you are reminded, every year, I try to go through the catechism, takes about a year, a little more than a year, we're reminded of our misery at the front end of it. Then we're reminded of God's mercy. And then we're reminded of, I'm such a sinner. God is so gracious to me. What do? We're reminded of our thankfulness, of how we are to express ourselves. And in the context of that, we're reminding ourselves of who God is, what he has done in creation, man polluted in sin, created in the image of God, fallen in sin, rescued by the Redeemer, clothed by his righteousness and his righteousness alone, Christ, the unique mediator between God and man, both God and man in one person, no mingling, no commingling of the two natures. He remains God. He becomes man. He becomes what he was not for us and for our salvation. He suffers his entire life unto the point of death. He was obedient to the point of death. And then he was rewarded for his obedience for us on our behalf by virtue of his resurrection. Then he ascended into glory. And what does he do now? But he deposits all the riches of redemption by the Spirit of Christ through the means of Christ, ordained by Christ, to the people of Christ. And he does that until he comes again. And then we enter into glory. And how do we respond to that? We pray, we worship him properly, we obey him, and things of that nature. So that's why I try to keep these things in front of us. Because having orthodox convictions of the truth of God's word in the past does not automatically fuel your love for God in the present. And fourth, this is good news for believers who find themselves struggling with a lack of appropriate love for God. Now, you might be sitting here going, this sermon has nothing to do with me because I love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 4 weeks out of the month, 12 months out of the year, every year of my life. You might be one of those persons that says that. If you are, you're deceived, or you're a liar. I didn't hear any amens on that one. But it's true. Nobody loves God with our entire heart, soul, mind, and strength. No resistance. Okay? No falling into cracks of doubt and sin and you know, whatever. Nobody does that this side of glory. So this, I think, is good news for believers who find themselves struggling with a lack of appropriate love for God. God has told you how to fan the flames, which is in itself a loving act of God. God's revelation, this written word here, is a loving gesture from God because he knows us. And he knows this side of glory, we have what we call remaining corruption. And he knows our hearts need to be tended to, need to be watched over. We're creatures, and so he has given us creaturely means for sanctified by Christ for our creaturely well-being. Namely, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and anxiously wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Praying in the Holy Spirit could be even this. Because sometimes, especially in the light of charismatic stuff, you think praying in the Holy Spirit must be some either ecstatic speech or this lofty, heavenly, flowery language that's not too puritanical, but sounds like a modern-day Puritan could say it, and that's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. You know what? This could be a prayer in the Holy Spirit. Help. In Jesus' name, amen. Does the psalmist ever cry out to God for help? He does. Sometimes that's basically all you can say is, Lord, help, help. Help, help, help. Not too many times, because then be vain repetitions. No, if they come from a really needy heart, I don't think you can say, you don't get to seven and say, seven's the number of perfection, or ten's the number of perfection, or whatever. I can't say help any more than seven times, because it'd be a sin. No. Vain repetition is vain repetition. True need and true crying out for help out of a sense of our need isn't necessarily vain repetition. Now, somebody's going, great, I'll get up at Monday and say, Lord, help, in Jesus' name, amen, did my prayer. I'll get up Tuesday and say, Lord, help, in Jesus' name, amen, prayer. You're not going to do that. Most of you won't. So this is good news. God has told us, are you weak and feeble? Do you not love God as you ought? He tells us how to help ourselves by his grace. And then finally, if loving God is not automatic for those in Christ, how much more is it not automatic for those outside of Christ? You know, if we believers struggle, how much more so are people outside of Christ? You don't struggle like we struggle, but you don't love God as you ought. Believer or unbeliever, none of us love God as we ought. But for the believer, our love for God is not why God loves us. God loves us for Christ's sake. God loves sinners for Christ's sake. So if you're an unbeliever, don't think, well, I got to get myself where I love God the most, then he'll love me. God loves sinners, and he gave his son. And the call to you is not to try to love God more. That's law. The call to you is the gospel. You don't love God. You don't love him properly. You can't love him properly. You're a sinner. You're guilty. You're going to be judged if you don't find somebody to cover your transgressions. God has provided the covering for us in the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for believers, let me remind you, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and ask for your blessings on it being preached this morning for the well-being of your people and in order that you might call the lost to faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.